The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to 1 Peter chapter 4, and in your notes to the doctrine of undeserved suffering. We are under major point 5 on page 6, dealing with reactions to undeserved suffering. All right, the pastor's marching orders are spelled out for him in the book of 2 Timothy. He is to focus his attention on proclaiming the word of God. This is the agent of phase 2 sanctification, and he is to get this before believers on a consistent and regular basis, as this is the means to spiritual growth. He is to be ready to reprove, that is to point out errors when he sees them, to rebuke, that is a little stronger term, that is to make you feel bad for your errors if you don't, and then to exhort with every bit of patience and instruction that he can muster. And the reason for all of this is the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. And that is exactly where we are in human history right now. The allegiance to sound doctrine is almost a thing of the past. Liberalism and various other forms of theological insanity have taken root in most of Christendom, and very few people are committed to the systematic verse-by-verse exposition of the scriptures at all. They tend to sermonize, engage in programs, various other things that do not ultimately advance believers. And so it is the word of God that is the power behind all of this, and so that word is what he is to devote himself to. As Paul tells Timothy, be absorbed in these things. Do not let anything get in the way of what the most important matter is, and that is the feeding of the sheep. So it's time to make sure you're in fellowship, having assembled together. This is very simply done. You are either in or out of fellowship as a believer. If you commit a personal sin, God breaks off fellowship, but does not break the relationship. That is permanent. That is eternal. Once someone has believed in Christ for salvation, they cannot lose that salvation, nor can it be taken away from them, and nor would God do that. What can be done, however, is God's disapproval is manifested in the removal of fellowship with the believer when he sins. So it is time to make sure, very simple to get back in, 1 John 1:9. So it's time to do that if you need to, and make any other preparations so that you can focus your attention and concentrate on what we have this evening. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we recognize that we live at the very end of the church age, that the plan of God is about to be wrapped up in regard to this particular dispensation, that positive volition is on the wane, and that ultimately negative volition is on the increase. We recognize that there are still the few who desire to know your plan, who are willing to make the sacrifices necessary to maintain allegiance to the truth. And whatever those sacrifices may be, ultimately we know that those you will reward in eternity. We recognize to the extent that we suffer for your plan, to that extent we will be glorified in the future, and that ultimately this is what we strive for in all of our dealings with you. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. All right, we are here under major point 5, dealing with reactions to undeserved suffering. Of course, many of these, we are working on point E, the inappropriate reactions. First, begin with where everything begins in the Christian life, and that is in the mental attitude. The battle is fought between your ears, and if you cannot maintain your thought processes, if you cannot overrule your emotions, and think logically, clearly, and rationally, you will make bad decisions. It's just a fact. This isn't only true in the realm of Christianity. This is true in any realm. It doesn't make any difference what realm it is. If people do not control their thinking, ultimately they're going to be led down the path to bad decisions, and bad decisions can lead to bad outcomes. And so this is what we would spare you, if at all possible. We recognize nobody's going to do this perfectly. All of us struggle. We all, as it says, James says, we stumble in many ways. But ultimately, we need to know what these things are that attack and how to deal with them when we are facing them. And again, when people begin to suffer, that is the time when they most need to focus on the doctrine, and that is the time they're the least likely to do so. This is the time for prayer. This is the time for committing things to God. And ultimately, if people don't, again, as we pointed out in point D there, the wrong responses all stem from failing to commit the situation to God in prayer. If you don't pray about things, don't expect God to work them out for you. God obviously knows what we need even before we ask. But still, we have these repeated commands throughout the scripture. Ask. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. So this indicates that while God knows what we need, very often he waits for us to acknowledge that need before he meets it. So again, praying about it, faith resting it, God's still in charge. The minute somebody begins to suffer, they feel that God has fallen off the throne somehow. Somehow heaven has lost its ability to govern the earth. And that is just not so. And focusing on the appropriate doctrine, that is key to all of this. Failure to do so generally leads to inappropriate responses. That's just the simple facts of it. We closed last night with this inappropriate reactions in the mental attitude, dealing with the various emotional responses to things that people generate. These types of things are not going to solve the problem. One, they do not, even if you give in to these things, they do not alleviate the suffering. If you go to pieces, it doesn't mean the suffering is going to stop. So we finished up with this matter of shame. That is an inappropriate response to suffering, as seen in the example of Paul there and 1 Peter. So others, point six is where we're ready to begin this evening, may believe that all suffering is undeserved. I had some believer tell me that many years back. All my testing is undeserved suffering. I'm never under discipline. And, well, you might as just well write moron across your forehead and move on down the street, because my Bible says that if you don't suffer and that God doesn't discipline you, then you're not one of his children. So that's as stupid as anything I've ever heard for a believer to say that God never disciplines me. Of course he does. And if he doesn't, then you're not saved. That's the simple fact. Comes right out of Hebrews chapter 12. So others may believe that all suffering is undeserved and they have no responsibility for what is happening. This manifests an attitude of self-deception and self-justification. 1 Peter 4:15. I've dealt with believers like this who cannot seem to see what they have done to create the situation that they're in, or the bad decisions they've made that have made the situation worse. They can see what everybody else is doing wrong. That they can see. But they cannot see where they're wrong. And this failure to focus on your own failure is a real problem. And it is a way of self-deceiving yourself. Of convincing yourself that you're okay no matter what's going on. Well, if things start to go south, if I run into a lot of problems and suddenly everything's going bad for me, I'm going to take a step back personally. And I'm going to examine the situation. I'm going to examine my own actions and find out what's going on. Some people, you know, this idea that God's going to punish you for things you did 5 years ago, 10 years ago, that's nonsense. God acts way quicker than that. You go back and study a good group of very bad examples, the Exodus generation. When they pulled their stunts, did God wait? Did he say, well, maybe I'll just give them some time, in 2 or 3 years I'll nail them? No, he nailed them on the spot. And when God disciplines you, you should know it. You should be able to examine the situation, look at it objectively, and say, hey, if this is happening, why is it happening? And some things are undeserved, some things may be deserved. I've seen people, particularly say in a work environment, in a work setting, where they do a bad job, they have a bad attitude, and then when things go south for them, they blame everybody but themselves. It's always the boss's fault, other employees. Well, no,
The reality is this is just a form of self-deception. So 1 Peter 4:15, again, make sure that none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer. That is essentially, we would translate that today, criminal. If you suffer for criminal activity or a troublesome meddler. Make certain that you're not guilty of these things, because if you're guilty of these things, when suffering comes upon you, it's deserved. It's not undeserved. Just as in 1 Peter 2 there, with the employee, when he does what's right and suffers, that's one thing. But when he does what's wrong and suffers, that's a whole different thing altogether. That's deserved suffering. That's self-induced misery. You've brought that on yourself by failure to do your job, let's say, in that particular context. Well, 7, along these lines, those that mentally begin to reject the authority. And this is presuming, again, in this context, that the authority is causing the undeserved suffering. That's not always true. It can be, as we pointed out last night in one of the previous points, it doesn't have to be somebody in positions of authority. There we saw Jesus suffered under having the unbeliever Judas around all the time, the betrayal, all the things that Judas did. The things Jesus even suffered from the hands of the disciples, the nonsense he had to listen to. The complaints that he had to listen to, the rejection of what he was teaching. That's a form of suffering. That's not pleasant to have that happen. And so it doesn't always have to be an authority. But then again, if it is an authority, then they feel justified next. They make that big leap. Well, okay, I'm justified in rejecting the authority because they're causing me to suffer. No, you still does not change the principle of authority. Even if the authority's failing, then that's very clear in 1 Peter there too about the boss, the master slave, and in 1 Peter 3 about the husband wife, and in 1 Peter 2 again about the government and the citizens. So again, if you start rejecting authority, that's going to get you into trouble. Authorities are in your life for a reason. And they're there, theoretically. It's not true in every case. We know this. But God places them there for the ultimate good of mankind. We recognize that the establishment chain of command, the government, supposedly, you know, is here for our good, to keep criminal activity in check. To prevent in an external situation, in a national situation, to prevent invasion, and that sort of thing. They're not there for other reasons, but again, because they usurp authority and do all that doesn't mean it's correct. But the point is, you can't just begin to reject all this. So again, they often begin to reject the authority of the one causing the suffering. They are failing as well. F, inappropriate verbal responses include the following, and we've just covered a lot of this at length in the doctrine of verbal sinning. Any sort of verbal revenge tactics, which obviously begin with some mental attitude failure, are inappropriate for the adjusting believer. Romans chapter 12, verse 19. And this is the tendency in the human race, natural sort of function of the sin nature, is to want to get even when people do you wrong. That's a normal response, at least from a secular point of view and from a fleshly point of view. It's not the response the Bible envisions for the believer. It's not that response. But never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. So again, this all starts in the mental attitude. Whether it goes overt or not is depending upon whether or not the believer deals with it. It may go overt, verbally, or some other way. But if it's going on in the mental attitude, and you sit there and you stew in this, and you harbor these resentments and on, these things will destroy you personally. These destroy people apart from doctrine. There's pretty good evidence from a physiological standpoint that certain sins really are hard on people. They're hard on them physically. And bitterness is one of those, wanting revenge and all of that. Well, 2, this would include gossiping about the offender, seeking to undermine him by means of spreading personal information, rumors, personal failures, or even the truth. Sometimes gossip is not necessarily made up. Sometimes it's true, but it's just not appropriate to be spoken. It doesn't need to be said. So other people who do not need to be involved. And three, this is often a form of self-justification, which involves the attempt to make oneself look good while making the object of gossip look bad. And again, one of the things that while when people are dealing with other people and their, quote, failures and all of that, they're not dealing with their own. The focus is divided or misguided completely. Force and slander is by definition the act of verbally spreading information that is not true. It is certainly not consistent with the doctrines of the truth. Let's look at Ephesians. Leviticus 19:16 just says, "Do not go about as a talebearer among your people." It's a command to not do those types of things. But Ephesians 4:31 in the New Testament going about as a slanderer is actually what it says in Leviticus there. But 4:31, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice." Again, the malice is the mental attitude sin that's probably engendering these things. 5, maligning is a verbal sin that clearly comes from a mental attitude of malice, hatred, bitterness, or resentment, and is forbidden as well. Titus 3:2. So again, like I said, we've just had, this is a little bit of a, not too much of a review, but we've just covered verbal sinning at length, so this ought to be fairly fresh in your thinking anyway. Remind believers, in verse 1, to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient to every good deed, ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceful, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. And why? Because he recites our pre-salvation status. We were just like everybody out there in the cosmos at one time. We were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. And these are the types of things that dominate the landscape of the cosmic system. 6, seeking to intimidate the adversary by means of verbal threats is also forbidden and is the response of the maladjusted. Acts 4:21, we see it here as the religious leadership of Israel tries this tactic on Peter and company in order to intimidate them into not speaking any further in Jerusalem with regard to this matter of Jesus and the fact that the religious leadership was guilty of murder, and in Peter's sermons he was saying as much. And so this idea that, I know some people that I've heard it over the years, I don't get it too much here, I don't think, and maybe you think it, I don't know. If you do, you might want to keep it to yourself. But that the pastor should not comment on current events or on things that go on out here in the cosmos. The fact is, you go study, a careful study of the Old Testament, of the words of the prophets that were sent to Israel, and here, for instance, when you see the apostles, and where you see Paul dealing with certain things, you see that they dealt as much with current events in some cases as they did anything else. I mean, this was very unpopular teaching in Jerusalem for Peter to stand up and say, "You murdered this guy with your own hands." Well, we don't want to hear that. And so he basically indicts the religious establishment and continues to do so. And they know it. So they're not happy about that. So they use their authority to try to intimidate. Acts 4:21, "And when they had threatened them further, they let them go, finding no basis on which to punish them. They let them go on account of the people, because they were all glorifying God for what had happened." And of course, that's one of the things we know. We've seen a heavy dose of this in Mark, especially up here towards the end of it, that the religious leaders were scared to death of the people, because they just simply knew that if they did certain things, that the people could turn on them just like that, and that they would lose their positions, or risk losing their positions. Acts chapter 9, verse 1, this is Saul of Tarsus in his pre-salvation state as he deals with Christianity. And Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, goes to the high priest and asks for letters so that he can arrest and bring them bound to Jerusalem, anybody that claimed allegiance to Jesus. He was very serious about this. No one, I don't think, ever was more serious than Paul was about the intention of stamping out Christianity. And this is the last guy you would expect to convert. And when he does convert, they're all freaking out. Nobody will have anything to do with him because nobody believes it. Ephesians 6, 9 also. So he's very serious about this. He resorts, of course, to verbally intimidating believers, scaring the daylights out of them, and then arresting them and punishing them where he could. Now, this one's in the context of the employer-employee relationship, the master-slave. And if you're a boss, do the same things for your employees and give up threatening. And knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven. And if people think, well, God's partial to me because I'm in charge. No, he's not. God's not partial to any man for any reason. He is not partial to people because of the reasons people are partial or show partiality or favoritism. Nepotism does not begin at home with God, as it does with everyone else. God's not partial to people based on the way they look, how much money they have, or what they can do, personality, any of these other factors. Position, authority, none of these things commend people to God. And also 1 Peter 2:23. And here is our example. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. And while suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. This is a part of faith rest. Okay, God's allowing this in my life. If you want to attack for whatever reason, and let's assume in this particular situation I haven't done anything. Let's have me be innocent for a change. And I haven't done anything. Well, then I have to just say, well, you know what? And this is a good example of this is seen in the life of David. And I don't remember where the situation is right now. But there was this one guy, and David and his army, they were tired, and they were beat down, and they'd been having a lot of problems. And David was under some discipline, and he knew it. And so this guy's running along a ridge kind of opposite them as they're traveling down in this valley. And this guy's just throwing dirt up in the air, and just Shimei was his name, just throwing dirt at him, cursing him, just calling him every dirty thing he could, and all of this. And so one of David's guys goes, let me go over there and take his head off. Here's my way of dealing with it. We can shut him up right quick. And David says, nope, who knows? Maybe the Lord's told him to curse me today. And he manifests this deal that, okay, well, I'm supposed to accept this. And so when one's under discipline, well, when things go bad, you can either fight against it or you can take what you got coming to you. But if you're not guilty, and David was in this particular case, but he still manifests the principle of, okay, well, I'm not to jump on this guy, I'm not to kill him. And of course, David could, he was the king. But he said, nope, I'll just leave it up to God, leave it up to the Lord. And when you see in these, people don't like them, but the imprecatory prayers in the Psalms and other places about kill the wicked, break their arms, blah, blah, blah. All these calls for all these horrible curses and things. But the point of it all is, while the psalmist may pray these things, and David wrote many of them himself, he didn't ever act upon them. He leaves it with God. He makes his will known. Father, I'd like you to, put an end to these people. But then you just have to faith rest it and leave it with him. Well, gee, inappropriate overt responses to undeserved suffering include the following. One, seeking to harm the offender by physical means. This would include doing any type of physical harm to him, his wife, children, home, property, possessions, animals, or anything else that belongs to it. People have an amazing ability to be able to rationalize, well, he didn't say his lawnmower. Okay, I can't cover everything you could possibly think of to do bad to somebody. Sugar in his gas tank, didn't mention that one, did I? But that is covered under this. I mean, like with all these vice lists, they're limited by nature. You can't include every contingency that people might do. Genesis 4:23. In the early stages of the human race. Here's a negative example, Lamech. Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, Listen to my voice, you wise of Lamech. Give heed to my speech, for I have killed a man for wounding me. Well, revenge tactics. That's exactly what we're not to do. And a young boy for striking me. If Cain is avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. And of course, this is the arrogance of an unbeliever as he spouts off in regard to his right to take revenge. Exodus 21:12. This is in terms of retaliation. He who strikes a man so that he dies. And this is another problem with revenge tactics. It often escalates and gets out of control. People may think, well, I'm just going to do something to teach him a lesson. And then something goes south, and then the next thing you know, you've shot him. Or killed him, or mortally wounded him, or whatever. So this idea of trying to teach people lessons who've done you wrong, get rid of it. It's pleasing to the sin nature. I mean, the thought of that, I mean, again, I've got a sin nature. I know how I feel when people do me wrong. That, yeah, sometimes you just want to rip them a new one. But, yeah, the Bible doesn't really justify that. Proverbs 3:29. So, again, this all starts in the mental attitude. If you can control it there, you got a much better chance of not engaging in this verbal or overt retaliation for sufferings. Do not devise harm against your neighbor while he lives securely beside you. And this obviously is in a context in verse 30. Do not contend a man without cause if he has done you no harm. But do not also envy a man of violence, and do not choose any of his ways. For the devious are an abomination to the Lord. So too, in that regard, one should not attempt to engage in criminal activity as a vengeful response to undeserved suffering. And that's what people do. It's evident that many of these things, particularly you see it today in the younger generation, in terms of gang retaliation and this sort of thing, this is a very common fact of life. And people engage in this all the time, sadly. We shouldn't, but they do. Again, submit yourselves to every human institution here. 1 Peter 2. As to the king as the one in authority, or governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers. And such is the will of God, that by doing right, not by taking revenge, not by getting even, by doing right, you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. You may not silence them, because again, when you see may, it's very likely a Greek subjunctive. And that just means that there's various factors that could change this. Because the reality is, you can do the right thing all the time and people can still act like idiots. That doesn't necessarily mean they're going to get it. But the one thing you do know is that you've got a clear conscience, and that's worth a lot at the end of the day. That, okay, I've got a clear conscience. I didn't do any of this. I didn't bring this on, and I'm not going to escalate it. So three, doctrinal compromise with those that bring pressure as a way of lessening or eliminating that suffering or pressure is never an appropriate response. There are various reasons why one may suffer. Sometimes you may suffer simply as a result of a doctrinal stance that's correct, and your enemies may not like it. And sadly, unfortunately, sometimes these can be believers. But it's not right to compromise with people in order to alleviate pressure and stress. In terms of sound doctrine, it's not. Just say, well, all right, in order to keep the peace, I'll compromise with your legalism. No, we're not going to do that. And that's what Acts 15 here is all about. This is normally in theological circles known as the Jerusalem Council. And some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And you got to love that doctrine, salvation by circumcision. Well, of course, that's only good for men. So women can't be saved, period, apparently. And so I do understand there is female circumcision, by the way. But that's not what they're talking about here. They're talking about male circumcision. But these were the Judaizers. And these are the people putting doctrinal pressure on Paul. And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, this got ugly. I mean, this got real ugly real fast because Paul wasn't going to back off on this. And so he doesn't compromise with these people. And with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. These people were deemed as the sort of court, we might say, at that time, for believers, the Supreme Court, we might say, even. And so they go up there, and guess what? The court vindicates Paul's view that, no, we don't do this. No, we're not going to try to enforce the Mosaic law on Gentiles because, number one, not one Jew was ever saved by the Mosaic law. And if you're a very smart Jew, you'd figured that out by now. And so they recognize, okay, we're not saved by the law. Why would we think these people are saved by the law? Any idea that, oh, prior to the New Testament or prior to the time of Christ, people were saved by keeping the law or by offering these sacrifices or any of that? That's just all wrong. It's completely wrong. They were saved by faith. The mechanic for salvation is the same in every dispensation. And they were saved by faith just as we have to be saved by faith. And so some of them, and again, you had, I remember when I did the book of Acts, you have, as you do in any theological deal, you had sort of your more conservative Judaizers, and then you had your hardcore radical Judaizers. And they're all kind of bad news. But again, they're putting doctrinal pressure on because of Paul's doctrinal stance about salvation is by faith and faith alone. And that is the correct stance. Galatians 2, 11 through 13 gets into this particular issue because Peter falls into this legalism and Paul doesn't compromise with it. So you have to, and again, like with everything in life, whether you're a parent or whether you're an authority, a spiritual authority or whatever, you have to pick your battles. I mean, everything can't be World War III. But this isn't a very important matter, and this was not too, it's in the same time frame as what we see in Acts there. But when Cephas came to Antioch, Cephas is Peter's Aramaic name, Kephas, which is the Aramaic term for stone, came to Antioch, I opposed him to the face, because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James... And again, a careful reading of Acts and Galatians indicates to me that there was a lot of tension between James and Paul, and particularly between Jerusalem and Paul, the church there. Because Paul was making these unpopular pronouncements. And Paul was also not adhering to the Jewish way of life as they'd seen it. And Paul to them was a traitor. He had abandoned the faith of the Jews, and was now out working with Gentiles for God's sake. Yes, for God's sake, he was. That's the whole point. And so they withstood him on this. They didn't like it. And then Peter gets caught up in the middle of this. He gets caught in the crossfire. But he said, prior to the coming of certain men from James, i.e. from Jerusalem, he used to eat with the Gentiles. See, that was one of the Jewish scruples. You don't eat with Gentiles. You don't go into their house. You don't eat with them. You don't socialize with them. But then now we're in the church age and there is no Jew or Gentile, no Greek or Roman, no slave or free, no male or female. I mean, obviously there are in the world, but I'm talking about positionally, we're all equal in Christ. And so he said he used to do this. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision, and the rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy. With the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. And so Paul said, when I saw this, I addressed it in no uncertain terms. And so, and again, you have to pick your battles, and this is an important one in the early part of the church age. Is Christianity going to be Jewish legalism? And thank God it wasn't. Thank God Paul stood up for this stuff. I mean, things would have been way different had there not been these voices of reason to point out that all this dogmatism, and this was the problem, this is the problem still today in Christianity at some level. Even in, quote, doctrinal churches, things have been dogmatically stated for so long, you can't dare question them. You can't rethink anything. If you think outside the box or look at anything in a new way, you're ostracized for this. Well, that just goes with the territory. You just have to take it. That's just the way it is. And so Paul said, when I saw this, I said, if you being a Jew live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like the Jews? Answer me. Riddle me this. And Peter doesn't have an answer because there is no answer to that question. And you can also see Revelation 2:20 and following there. Six, the proper reaction to undeserved suffering. A, in order to correctly feel and respond to undeserved suffering, the believer must first possess the mental attitude dynamics that come from an understanding of what the Word of God has to say on the matter. Again, we start everything with a matter of knowledge. The local church is the classroom of Christianity. This is not where Christianity ends, nor is it where it is lived out in the day-to-day life. This is where it starts. And you got to get the information. People without information don't tend to make good decisions. And so you've got to get the information through a systematic intake of the Word of God. That's got to be the first step. You have to have a solid foundation. And if you don't, well, then the odds are you're not going to make good decisions. And then that's going to lead to problems, self-induced misery, discipline, other factors, which you want to avoid. Well, B, the first thing that one must know is that Jesus Christ controls every aspect of history, which certainly includes the knowledge of what befalls individual believers. Psalm 1:6. This is in a positive context. The Lord knows the way of the righteous. So He knows everything in your life. He knows all the details. He knows why you're here, where you are, what you're thinking, how you got here, where you're going. He knows everything. There isn't anything He doesn't know. He knows the mental attitude. He reads your tape all the time. You never think a thought that He doesn't know about. It was an astonishing thing. You figure there's 7 billion or so people on the planet, and no thought escapes God's notice. He knows all of it. He's got it all figured out. The very term omniscience means that He has all knowledge. It's Latin from all knowledge. And so if He's got all knowledge, then He's not learning anything. And so you're not going to do anything new. You're not going to shock Him. You're not going to surprise Him. The Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. He'll see to it that it does, in fact. Psalm 37:18 also. Then you can actually do it. It's easier now with some of the Bible programs they have, and if you have one of those. You can just look up, put in the phrase, the Lord knows or God knows, and you'll see how many things He knows. And He knows it all. He knows everything. The Lord knows the days of the blameless, and their inheritance will be forever. And even in the previous verse, the arms of the wicked will be broken, but the Lord sustains the righteous. And verse 19, they will not be ashamed in the time of evil. And in days of famine, they will have an abundance, but the wicked will perish. And the enemies of the Lord will be like the glory of the pastures. They vanish like smoke. They vanish away. And see, God knows all this. He's got this all under control. So He knows every aspect of everything. 2 Timothy, also 2:1 in the New Testament. Well, that's not apparently the one I'm looking for, but well, you can scratch that one. I don't know what I was thinking of there, but because that's really the Timothy principle, verses 1 and 2 is all of this, but I'm not sure which verse I was looking for. Okay, 2 Peter 2:9. Let's cross our fingers. See if this one works. This is good. The Lord knows. Now, this is an interesting context here, because Lot, who is a reversionist and basically a spiritual idiot, but he's a believer. And Lot was a believer, but he didn't amount to anything, but he was a believer. And that's why he was delivered out of Sodom and Gomorrah. Abraham pointed that out to the Lord. Hey, can you treat the righteous and the wicked alike? Knowing that he couldn't. God can't do that. God's fair. So if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, And we do know what the sin of Sodom is, contrary to what people want to say today. And for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds. Hey, I got a suggestion, Lot. Move. Huh? How about that one? You're oppressed by this? You don't like these queers? Move. Get out of their periphery. And because it wasn't like, you know, that they're everywhere in the world like they are as much today. This was pretty much isolated in a lot of ways. And so lots of believer. That's why it's called righteous here. Lots of believer. And God delivered him out of Sodom, but you don't want to hear about the rest of his life. It did not go well. And his wife was killed while they were leaving. And the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation. And to keep the unrighteous, under punishment for the day of judgment. So one thing you have to say is, okay, God knows everything that's going on. That's my first line of defense. My mental attitude that God knows all this. This is not taking him by surprise. See, therefore, nothing happens to the believer apart from God's directive will or apart from his permissive will. When we talk about the will of God, we divide it into, for the purposes of analysis, into three types of wills. You've got the directive will of God. And this is what God wants. If you could interview God and say, God, what do you want? And he told you, this is what I want. Then that's his directive will. You have the permissive will of God. And this is, we see this is true in our lives as well, as like parents. You have a directive will for your children, but, you know, then you have to have a permissive will where they don't always do the directive will. And this is what God allows. And God allows more, obviously, allows a lot of things. He allows Satan to run loose today. That's not his directive will, as it were. I mean, if you ask, do you want evil introduced into your universe? I'm sure God would have said no. But he allowed it. As a part of his overruling will. And then this is what we talk about the last one, his overruling will. And this is when God steps in and says, enough. When he says, okay, I've had it. You're done. You're toast. I'm finished with it. The people who live here often end up here quicker. Because they're treading on a very fine line with God to start with. God will allow you to go out and do some really, really stupid stuff. But then again, he may step in and say, well, okay, crack the whip, here it comes. And uncork on you. A good example of that is Balaam. Balaam also was a believer. He was a monetary reversionist. His deal was money. See, that was part of Lot's deal too, money and temporal success. That's been the downfall of a lot of believers over the course of history. But Balaam has this monetary grid, and he wants money. And the king wants to, Balak, the king there of Beor, wants him to curse Israel. So he says, you're a prophet, and you can curse Israel, and I'll pay you to do it. And God tells Balaam, no, don't do it. Well, Balaam keeps after it. The guy comes back and increases the money, and Balaam asks God again. And he keeps after him. And finally, God said, yeah, go ahead and do it. He's like a parent in that regard. If you've ever raised a kid, and the kid just kept at you, and you finally said, yeah, go ahead, do it. And you knew it wasn't going to go well for him. And it did not go well for Balaam. And then you get this really comic relief out of all of this with the talking donkey. So you got this guy who just says, okay, I'm going to opt for the permissive will. So he goes off with this reversionist. This unbeliever, the king of Balak. So he's going to curse Israel. Well, even when he tries to do it, then God overrules him and won't even allow him to curse him. Which this just really upsets the king too, because this was not what he was paying for. And so none of this worked out for him. And people get their lives into these messes where nothing's working out. And they think, well, why is it this way? Maybe you rejected the directive will of God a ways back. And you might want to go back and reconsider that. And say, well, okay, maybe I shouldn't have opted for the permissive will here. Maybe I need to get back on track. So these are the kinds of things you've got to think about. So God controls at that level, allows things to happen or not happen. And Job is a good example of that, certainly. In Job 1:12, there. we see Satan. And but one of the things that's funny in this, of course, is that it's pretty clear in here God is baiting Satan into this. He's goading him into it. Now, you got to be really arrogant to want to get into a contest with God. I won't tell you what kind of a contest it was, but it was a contest, let's say. And you think you're going to beat God. And that's what Satan thinks. And so God baits him in verse 8. The Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job?" Well, there's nobody like him. I mean, this guy's really something. He turns away from, he's an upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. And Job answered the Lord. Satan answered the Lord, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not put a hedge?" In other words, do you not protect him and all of his things? And you know, you protect his family, his house, all that he has. You've blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. Well, yeah, because this is how it works for the righteous. It's not like God's doing this for Job and won't do it for anybody else. So he baits him into this. And so he says, "Well, you put your forth in your hand now, and you touch all he has, and he will curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, and essentially what he says to him is, "I'm not going to do anything. You do it. I'll let you do it." And so he turns at that level, Job, over to Satan. Now, why? Because Job was evil or was under discipline or any of this? Nope, not at all. This was going to be a test for Job. And it was going to be a means of spiritual growth and all of that. So he says, "Behold, all he has is in your power. Only do not put forth your hand on him." So Satan departed from the presence of the Lord. And he goes out. And what's he do? Well, one of the things we see is that the underlying thing here, which is not ever really stated, it's not stated out explicitly, but it's implicit in all this, is that Satan's the instigator in all these things that happen. For instance, the oxens, the Sabaeans came and attacked them. So, well, Satan manipulated all this. The Sabaeans didn't just decide one day, "Well, you know, I think I'm going to do this." Satan's out there goading these people on, urging them to this course of action so that they go and attack Job's stuff. And we see that these external forces in the world that Satan can manipulate. And so God allows it. And he allows it to happen to Job. And then he said in verse 16, "The fire of God fell from heaven." Well, that wasn't fire from God. That was fire from Satan. Satan was able to do this, and the Antichrist will be able to do this, and so will the false prophet in the last days there. They're able to call down fire out of heaven. So this isn't something, people say, all these things are limited to God, only God can do this. That's not true. Satan has incredible power. And then he said they rile up the Chaldeans in verse 17 against them. And then he says a great wind came across the wilderness, a tornado essentially we might say, in verse 19. And struck the four corners of the house, so Satan was able to manipulate the weather as well. And this is all clearly the working of Satan, although it's not explicitly spelled out. It's clearly Satan doing this to Job. And so this idea that God controls the weather and only God, well, that's just really simplistic, but it's also wrong. Satan can control the weather at certain times, if God allows it. So you have to always factor in, well, if God's permissive will allows it, Satan can do about anything. In fact, obviously up to including killing people, because we see there's a lot of deaths involved in this whole thing here. A lot of Job's family dies. And so, but God's familiar with all of this. He knows it's going on and he allows it because he's got a greater purpose. Say, why would God allow that to happen? Why would he turn Satan loose on a believer? He's got a greater purpose that people did not see. Well, also chapter 2, verse 6, which is essentially the same thing. He says, Satan, again, utters the same, you know, threats. He only is loyal to you because you're nice to him. And so he's loyal to you. And Satan, the Lord tells him in verse 3, "For there's none like him. And he still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to ruin him without cause." He didn't deserve this. I mean, this is really undeserved suffering. And it's pretty severe, and it's about to get worse. And then once you think it can't get any worse, then your friends show up. God help you. And Satan said, "Skin for skin. All that a man has, he will give for his life. He said, you touch him, you physically touch him, and he will curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, he's in your power. You can do what you want to him, but only spare his life. So Satan gives him this horrible disease, this horrible affliction. All of this was sore boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. But God permits it. And God allows us to go on in the life of Job. So D, then every believer must be familiar with the undeserved sufferings that Christ endured and arm himself with the same mental attitude that sufferings are inevitable. 1 Peter 4:1, this idea, and of course, you know, prosperity preaching and these sorts of things, God wants you rich and he wants you healthy and he wants you prosperous at all times. It's not biblical. According to the standards of some of these people, the Oral Roberts and the people of that ilk, you know, I think he may be dead now. I don't know if he is or not, but, you know, the Jimmy Swaggerts and these types, the 700 Club and the PTL Club and all of that. According to them, Jesus and Paul were horrible failures. That's their doctrine. Jesus and Paul were failures. Jesus died penniless. And Paul died alone in a Roman prison, pretty much by himself, abandoned by everybody. So he's pretty much a failure. You know, who was following Paul when he died? Not very many people. We know Jesus' disciples all abandoned him and ran off. One of them betrayed him. Peter denied him. The rest of them fled. So, I mean, how successful was he? From the human viewpoint, not very. And again, from their viewpoint, not successful at all. So 1 Peter 4:1, therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same purpose. Because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. And this is a difficult verse, I understand, because Paul's actually dealing with, or Peter is here, the same thing that Paul's going to be dealing with in Romans, and that is a positional truth. And particularly retroactive positional truth. Well, three, it is clear that one reason Jesus endured all the suffering he did was to provide an example for believers. 1 Peter 2:21. And you have to always keep in mind, of course, that this is God in the flesh. Could God not have alleviated his situation in many ways? Certainly he could have. He had the power. He was omnipotent. But as a part of the rules of the kenosis and the hypostatic union, the limitations of flesh had to apply even though God himself cannot change. See, God's always omniscient. God the Son was omniscient. But he limited himself to what a man could know. Not because he had changed. He, in the hypostatic union, the whole person couldn't always know everything. Jesus had to grow in wisdom and in stature. I mean, he wasn't born 6 feet tall. He got bigger. He was born a normal little baby, whatever the normal size for a baby is. And he got bigger and he got smarter. So obviously he wasn't just tapping into his omniscience all the time. He had all power, but yet he had no place to lay his own head. He got tired and fell asleep in the boat. We saw that. So we see that the limitations of humanity were the overriding consideration here. And so he suffers in this. For you have been called for this purpose. Since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example to follow in his steps. And F, one thing the believer is to avoid is being surprised when these types of sufferings arise in the course of his experience. This is one of the things you should avoid is, oh, things are getting difficult. Well, first, let me tell you, it's the last days. We live in the most horrific time of human history, and it's only getting worse by the day. So as a believer, number one, you got a big red bullseye on your forehead anyway, just because you're a believer. Because you are in the vast minority to start with. We all are. But if you're a positive believer and you actually want to grow and you want to achieve and excel spiritually, well, you are doubly marked. And the goal is to take you down. And so don't be shocked when these things begin to happen. I know when people begin, very often, I saw it in my life, I've seen it in many people's lives, they begin to come to Bible class, they start hearing the doctrine, and all of a sudden all hell erupts in their life. And they wonder why. I can tell you why. Satan's not pleased. The demons aren't pleased. And this type of suffering is inevitable. And it may come from many, many sources. It may come from your job. It could come from your spouse. It could come from your kids, your parents, all over the place. Never know where it can come from. Well, 1 Peter 4:12, but beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. This is the normal Christian life. This is what Peter's telling them. Don't think anything different. This is normal Christianity, not prosperity preaching, these other factors. This is what Christianity is, a big part of it, is orienting to suffering. And again, if you're a positive believer in a negative world, that's a suffering all on its own, just by itself. I don't like this cosmic system, frankly, at all. There's nothing in it that appeals to me, frankly. We have to endure it. This is not my home. I'm an alien and a stranger. I live here in this fleshly body, but I'm a citizen of heaven. I'm in a foreign country, as far as I'm concerned. We're behind enemy lines. So what do you expect is going to happen in a period of warfare? It's going to get bad. And how bad it gets, we'll wait and see. God obviously will control all of that at some level, how much he allows. But we do know, we're told, just as it was in the days of Noah. And if the days of Noah were so bad as to demand the eradication of the human race, what do you think is about to happen again? Only it won't be with water this time. We're told this time it's going to be with fire. It won't be with water. So again, all suffering, should immediately be related to God in prayer. A humble willingness to accept the will of God and endure the sufferings he allowed should also accompany that prayer. 1 Peter 5, 6 and 7. Therefore, humble yourselves. This goes against the grain of the human sin nature. The natural man does not want to humble himself. People do not like admitting that they don't have all the answers, or that they have any weaknesses, or any of these other factors. People, I'm a self-made man. I pulled myself up by my bootstraps. I keep a stiff upper lip. Oh, good. God's impressed by all that, trust me. He's not. That doesn't impress God one iota. Because the reality is, humility is the name of the game. Meekness is the name of the game. Gentleness, patience is the name of the game. Not all the things of power and prestige and all the things that people think. This isn't it. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. You see, you have to be willing to wait. See, people think, all right, I've pursued doctrine 5 years, 10 years. Where's mine? Well, what if God's plan is for you to pursue it 20 before he gives you yours? Are you willing to wait? No. Well, if that's the case, then that's the case. But again, if you're in this for what you can get out of it, other than eternally, you're in it for the wrong reasons. If people are in it for money or power, fame, all this stuff, wealth, you know, forget it. The Bible does not promote that. So again, let him exalt you at the proper time. And guess who knows what the proper time is? I do. No, God does. I don't know what the proper time is. He does. Casting all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. All right, well, our time's gone. We will stop there. We will wrap this up tomorrow night. And we're going to get back into Mark, but we're actually only going to do, I believe, one verse. And you should have two more doctrines following that, which would include the tabernacle, and I believe propitiation is the next one. So you will need, I don't know how long the verses are, I haven't looked, but we'll do the verses, we'll finish this up tomorrow night, and then go from there. Thank you, Father, for this time together. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.